Hey, thanks for listening to our podcast. I'm Dave Barber, lead pastor at River Valley Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. Each week, we spend time looking into God's Word with the purpose of allowing Christ to transform us by the renewal of our minds. We hope that you make hearing and studying God's Word a consistent part of every week. Last Sunday, we looked at pride from a number of places in the text. Next Sunday, we're going to look at training up your children and how to discipline them, that kind of a perspective from Proverbs. Today, we're going to look at abominations. I mean, where else could you go to study abominations, right? That's where we're heading today. And so maybe to get you started, I'm just going to give you a little time to just maybe do a little quiz for yourself. I'm going to invite you to write down things God hates, okay? Six or seven, if you got sermon notes, you can write them on the top. It's the first question. What are things that God hates? You can just write some down. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds, somewhere around there. This doesn't have a stopwatch, so it's not going to work that way. But I'll give you about 30 seconds. I'll even write a couple down myself while I'm thinking about it. So, things God hates. Now, I don't actually have enough time to let you all share what you wrote, okay? So I'm just going to tell you that ahead of time. Here's what I wrote as I was thinking about that question. The first one I wrote down was pride. God hates pride. It's kind of cheating because that's what we studied last week in church. So it was an easy one. He hates pride. As Stephen said, pride kills the fear of the Lord, and fear of the Lord kills pride. I thought that was a great phrase to make me remember what was going on there. So I put pride down as one. Second thing I put down was idolatry. God hates false gods. He hates counterfeits. The first three commandments in Exodus 20 of the Ten Commandments are about God. And so we have the first one, which is not to make any graven images, not to make any images of birds or of humans or of animals or fish. He says, just don't make any graven images. Second one's like it, and he says, don't bow down and worship and serve them. Don't worship false gods. And then the next one, the third one in verse 7, is you shall not take the name of your Lord God in vain. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, this was Solomon's demise. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Amorites. We're going to come back to Molech a little bit later. There's a small g. It's not the god. It's a false god. So idolatry, pride, and then I was thinking sin. Sin is missing the mark. God hates sin. He is perfectly holy. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot serve, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear." Just like any other relationship we have, when we break that relationship, there's a separation. There's a rift between them, and our sin puts a rift between us and God. There's a way to resolve it. It's called to repent. And so there are different things. So that's my first three. But rather than keep guessing, why don't we look and see what Scripture says? Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. And he unfolds things that God hates here. Proverbs 6, 16. "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him." When you read that kind of a phrase, six, then seven, and it's used other places in Scripture, he's saying that there's these things and more, okay? There's a whole bunch, but these are the first seven. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. These are things God hates. They are abominations. The word is toyaba, and it means literally something that is disgusting, detestable. It is offensive to God. These are things that are offensive to God. So here's the list, right? You heard the list. If you notice, he instead of saying people, he said their parts, right? So he says haughty eyes, lying lips, feet that run to evil, hands that shed blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and then a false witness and one who sows discord. We're not done. I mean, there's a lot more in Proverbs. Proverbs 11:20, a crooked heart is an abomination to the Lord. Lying lips, we already know that one, is an abomination. Proverbs 12:22. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifices of the wicked God hates. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination. Proverbs 15:26, even the thoughts of the wicked God hates. Proverbs 16:5, an arrogant heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 17:15, he who calls wickedness good and righteousness wicked is an abomination. You're getting the point, right? There are a lot of things on the list of things that God hates. And so I thought it might be worthwhile for us to take some time to talk about why God hates them. I know hate's a strong word, but why does God hate these things? And the first answer to that question is because they are the opposite of his character. They are the actual rejection of his character. These things are in the opposite direction. When God created, he made everything, and everything he made was good. It was perfect. It was flawless. It was acceptable. It was wise. Everything he made was good. So let's start with a lying tongue and just kind of see how it is against his character. There is no deceit in God at all. You know that, right? That's really kind of hard for us to imagine because there is deceit in us. So how would that look like? Everything he says is, was, and will be true. It's always true. It's right. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. At all. In other words, darkness is the absence of light. Deceit is the absence of truth. And God is truth. And he doesn't have any deceit in him. Now, you and I, we think about, well, you know, we know people, and we know people who are honest, don't we? I mean, let's just say we take a person who, like, rates 95 on the truth scale. And that person we would know because they're going to tell you the truth even when it hurts them. They're going to speak the truth even when it explains a sin that they're involved in. They're going to be honest about it. They're going to tell the truth even if it's costly. Right? I mean, these are truthful people. We know these as truthful people. Now, even there, it would be possible for that person who's very, very, very truthful to say, well, you know what? I'm really busy next Tuesday and really mean I don't want to come to your event. Right? That's deceit. It's still in us. I mean, I think maybe the average Christian has like a 70% truth factor, meaning that they might at least skew the truth if it was beneficial to them. And it's pretty hard not to because our leaning toward independence, our leaning to take care of ourselves, we don't want to be known as people who are sinful. And so we might hide some of that. You can admit it. We're more comfortable with deceit than God is. Do you get that point? And I know there are some people who like to deceive. I mean, literally, they just enjoy the practice of deceiving someone. And I don't know what their factor is. I don't want to get there. But what I know is God is holy, perfect. There is no impurity in him. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is truth, and there is no deceit in him. So when you and I lie or deceive or twist the truth a little, it's painful to God. Let me try to give you a perspective on what it'd be like. Let's say you're going in for surgery. You're not asleep yet. They roll you in, and the doctor says to the nurse there, "Hey, I'm in a hurry. Let's not get sterile instruments and take all the time for that. Let's just use the ones we used in the last guy." You okay with that? I'm not okay with that. If I have the ability to get out of there, I'm getting out of there, right? Because we understand how desperately dangerous those germs could be introduced to us at that point. That's what God's like for all sin. All of it is detestable to him. It hurts him. He knows the danger of our disobedience. He knows what a lying tongue brings. He knows what false witnesses do. He knows what a crooked heart plans. He knows a heart that devises wickedness hurts people. He knows the one who sows discord is against his character. Are you getting that? You and I have a fallen nature. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned, everything in the world, everybody who came into the world as a person came in depraved. That's the theological term. It means that you're tainted. It doesn't mean that everything about you is bad or good. It means everything about you is tainted by your rebelliousness, by your pride, by your sin. It's just tainted by it. And so you and I, we're more comfortable with deceit than God is. I want you to understand that, because when you and I evaluate things, we don't evaluate them the way God does. For instance, your wife might call and say, "Hey, when will you be home?" And you say, "Well, I'm wrapping things up, should be home in 30 minutes or so." When in actuality, you're at Taco Bell, having a taco, taking a little break, and just kind of recuperating a little. Now, that's deceit. And there is none of that in God. It may be okay with you and your wife. I'm just telling you, we're more comfortable than God is. God hates these kinds of things. The second reason God hates these things is because they assault his creation. They devastate his creation. He is not happy about the evil things that people do to each other. Do you understand that? It hurts his heart. Imagine, excuse me, that you created a masterpiece. I mean, you worked hundreds of hours on this painting. It is the Mona Lisa of paintings. I mean, you have made it. This is absolutely phenomenal. It's a beautiful picture of the Mona Lisa. And some punk comes along and decides himself it would be a little better if he had a mustache. And so they add some things to the painting. Now, that's kind of funny to us because we're depraved. I'm just going to tell you. It would not be funny to the painter, would it? It would not be funny to the one who created it to see it distorted, to see it devalued, to see it defiled. And that's the way God looks at it when you and I defile his creation with our words, with our actions. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Abortion, for instance, as a convenience to the parents, is life shedding. It's shedding of innocent blood. There's more though, right? Fear that your feet that run to evil. I remember a guy said, "You know, my son's not that bad, but if someone was robbing a bank, he'd be holding the door open." He just meant that my son has like a sense of finding evil and he just finds it. God hates feet that run to those kinds of things. He hates the one who sows discord. He hates that. That's in his list. Why? Because God loves unity. In the Trinity, there's unity. In God, there is unity. He loves it when you and I work together. He loves it when we put our hands to the work. He loves it when we forgive quickly. He loves it when his people share burdens with you. Do you get the point? That's what he made us to do. And when we don't do it, it defiles his masterpiece. Proverbs 17:15. "He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." God hates it when we distort his creation. Those who call evil good and good evil are an abomination. Now, remember, I told you we returned to Molech because Solomon, who began well, literally ends poorly. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 9 and following, he tells us why God's giving them the land. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, or interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, casts spells, who is a medium or a spiritist, who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, because these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Do you understand that the worship of Molech included the sacrificing of children? It was one of their standard offerings. And Solomon, who began following God, it says literally started to follow Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech. I don't know about you, I find this pretty detestable, don't you? I mean, this is disgusting. It's offensive. It's completely disregards the sacredness that God put in every human when he breathed life into them. And so we have this picture, and it hurts our hearts, doesn't it? And all sin hurts our Heavenly Father. God hates sin. He hates the plans we devise when we assault his creation. He hates the way we suppress the truth in order to ignore his character. In this group of things that God says he hates, there's a category of people. Now, I know you've heard, and I think it's correct. We often say things like, God hates the sin, but he doesn't hate the people. We say that, right? You've heard that. I think that's true. But there also is a category of people who do not follow God, and the title for them is called the wicked. They are categorized as the wicked. Let me just say this to you. Even if you were the wicked here today, there is still the ability for you to change. I'm just going to tell you that, so this is not a hopeless condition. But it is a condition called the wicked. And the wicked do not fear God. They do not acknowledge God as God. Be careful here. The wicked often are religious. And they serve God, but it's a God with a small g. It's either a God they've made up that suits them or a God that they've twisted and deceived it into being. It is not Yahweh. It is not the God of the scriptures. From Proverbs, here's what it says, 4:19. The way of the wicked is deep darkness. 10:11. The mouth of the wicked conceals violence. 4:14. Do not enter the way of the wicked. 4:17, do not even eat the bread of the wicked. The wicked are lost people who do not bend their knee to God at all. Ecclesiastes says, yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them. The wicked call good evil and evil good. That's what the wicked do. The wicked do not trust in God. But even in the midst of the wicked, I don't know whether you see it or not or understand it, but even in the midst of that, there's mercy. God hates their deeds, lying lips, hands that shed blood, feet that run to evil, a heart that is crooked. I mean, he hates those things. And the wicked have all of those things. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifices of the wicked God hates. You understand? He's saying their pretentious religion he hates. Because it's not real. 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination. Even the thoughts of the wicked, God hates. Proverbs 11:21, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished, but those who are righteous will go free. And I'm going to stop. Because our God is a redemptive God. Our God is a redeeming force. He is a compassionate God. Psalm 145:8-9. The Lord is gracious and merciful. slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. I want to tell you something today. There is nobody in this room who has done something so bad that it cannot be forgiven. And we understand that. Nobody is here breathing in this room who has done something that can't be forgiven. You need to know that because we have an enemy who would tell you otherwise. What God hates reveals our need for grace, doesn't it? You thought when I said abominations, we're going to be talking about other people, didn't you? But no, it's us. We have these characteristics. Do you know the difference between the wicked and the righteous? You need to know that. That's an important thing for you to know. One of the benefits of reading through the Bible is that you get a picture of the whole, the concepts that go from beginning to end. You can see them better because they're more clear in this. If we go to 1 Kings 11, 4 and 5 again, let me read it for you. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. I think we're getting close here. As the heart of David, his father had been. The heart of the righteous are fully devoted to God. Did you hear that? Do you want to be righteous? Be fully devoted to God. And when I say fully devoted to God, what do I mean? Do I mean perfect? No. Do I mean that you perform at such a high level everybody knows? No. David sinned, didn't he? He is righteous. He's a man after God's own heart. He commits adultery. He commits murder. At the end of his days, after he has seen God rescue them so many times, he decides he should count his soldiers so he knows whether he has enough in his army to defeat the foe. That is an absolute breach, and God punished him for it because he didn't trust God. I don't know if you're catching it. I want you to catch this. It's important. David wasn't perfect. No perfection is a prerequisite for being righteous. Do you understand that? Perfection is not the prerequisite. Being fully devoted to God is. Solomon started out well, but he had so much success, he got arrogant and careless, and he began following gods that are not God at all. When you read the verse, "Be holy, for I am holy," does that comfort you or terrify you? If you understand God's righteousness, it will comfort you. You have to understand this. What does David do when he writes out the Psalms? When he writes the Psalms, he begins by declaring his emotional state, right? And if you've read the Psalms, he's kind of a wreck a lot. "Oh God, why are you hiding your face from me? How long do I have to cry out to you, God? Oh God, my bones are broken. I don't even have sleep anymore." I mean, it's like puking feelings. And he just goes on like that. At Fort Wilderness a couple weeks ago when I was speaking, I said, you have to remember that any hard thing that comes to your life, you have to go through three things. You have to go through your emotions, you have to go through the lies that the enemy tells you, and then you have to make a decision. You're either going to make a decision to follow God through it or to run away. Those are your decisions. This is the way it's going to work. And the Psalms unfold this over and over and over. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons to read the Psalms is because it connects with your emotions. That's how I feel. That's what I feel like when you connect with it, because we feel like David felt. And he writes it, and he just, I mean, there's almost no Psalm of David that is not full of emotion. I just want you to know that. That's part of what he does, is he proclaims it. And then it brings us to lies, and he mentions those a little more obscurely. But for instance, he says, "All day long, my enemies, they taunt me, and they use my name as a curse." What are they doing? They're saying, David's God's not strong enough to help him. Yeah, you're trusting your God, but it's all going bad for you. I mean, he's saying they're taunting. They're using my name. I'm the one who loves you, God. I'm not leaving you, but they're using my name as a curse. In other words, there's lies. You understand, right? Whenever there's hard things, your emotions get messy, and you have a temptation from the evil one to not believe God's your answer, to run, to flee. And he says it happens. But then, if you read through the Psalms, almost always toward the three-quarter mark, somewhere in there, he makes this decision. And it's based on knowledge, not on feelings. And he says something like this. He says, like, oh, Lord, you are enthroned on high. See the transition? But you're enthroned. Lord, your steadfast love and faithfulness never cease. Therefore, I will praise you all my days. Are you catching it? What he does, what makes David righteous, are you seeing it? What makes him righteous is that he decides to trust God before the answer comes, right? He states these things and he trusts God when it's still a mess because he understands that his only hope is in God. By the way, what do we call trust? Faith, right? And how are we made righteous? By faith. The righteous live by faith. Do you see it? This is the picture. We don't switch gods. We trust in the Lord. Enter God's amazing grace. What God hates reveals our need for grace. God hates sin. He hates pride and deceit and sowing discord, and he hates deceitful plans, and he hates idolatry, and he hates it when we damage his creation, and he hates it when you tear somebody down with your words, and he hates it when your feet run away from him, even after you know what's right to do. He hates those things because they're all devastating to you and his creation, and they're all opposite of who he is. And all of this points to our need for grace. We need grace. Proverbs 16:6, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. Both Stephen and I mentioned this, and the reason is because 16:6 is the good news in Proverbs. All the rest are just statements about wisdom, but this is the good news because it is God's love and God's faithfulness that brings us to a solution for sin. For all the things that we model that he hates. In the New Testament, it says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You and I are not made righteous by perfection. Do you get that? We are not made righteous by our performance. We're not made righteous by our good works. We are made righteous by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, by putting our faith in him and keeping it there. That makes you righteous. By running to him when you're in need. By running back to him when you sin. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. We're going to sing a song in response to this. We have a number of things we're still going to do this morning. And I want you to know that they're coming, but right now I want to focus on this particular grace that God's given. While I was at Fort, there's a guy at Fort who runs the horses. He's the head wrangler. His name's Jonathan. And he does this thing called Cowboy Truth. It's just, he basically takes horses and he kind of shows some truths in it. And so this year, what he did was he had a brand new horse, about a three-year-old, beautiful horse, brown, silky brown, black legs, black tail, black nose, beautiful horse, strong, and had never been trained. And so he says, I'm going to train the horse. And the training of the horse means that I'm going to help him learn to trust me and give himself to me, whatever I ask. That's training. Some people train by fear, by breaking a horse. That's not what they do. They train them by trust. So he takes the horse, brand new horse, hasn't been said. You know, horses' instinct is to flee. You know that, right? It's flight. They want to run. They're kind of like you and I. Things get hard, we want to run. I better run to myself. I better go fix this. Somebody besides God probably has the answer. We try to run. So this is a pretty typical thing. And so what he does, he takes a long stick with a little red flag on it, and he touches the horse's backside, and the horse jumps. It doesn't like it. It's uncomfortable. It's making all this, you know, stomping thing. And he teaches the horse just to use his energy to walk around the circle, and he moves the flag. He does it over and over and over again, slowly teaching the horse to trust. And then by the time he's finished, he's got the flag all over the whole horse, and he's touching the nose, and the horse is just standing still. It has learned to trust him. Then he introduces some other things that are scary. A big tarp on the ground, making him walk across it. Just makes him nervous. He does one thing after another. Finally, the last test that day was to get it to walk across the bridge. It wasn't really a bridge. It was just a wooden platform built on the ring of the horses. And he takes the horse to it, and the horse stops fast. No part does it want about going across that. And he says these words. He says, "I don't care if the horse fails this. I'm teaching it to trust me." Do you get that? We think faith in Christ is a pass-fail class. And we think we're always failing. Ah, I screwed up again. I'm sure God's done with me. It's not what he's doing. He's teaching you to trust him. He's teaching you to trust him. He's teaching you to follow him, to believe that you're safe, that he's safe for you. Do you get that? It is not this pass-fail class. When you put your trust in Christ, we are righteous by not leaving him, by holding fast. I know who you are this morning. It may be that you're here, but the truth is you've been running from God for a long time. I'm inviting you, run to Jesus. He's waiting. He wants to show you he's trustworthy. You might be here and you might literally have something huge in your life, an illness, something that just feels too big and you don't know what to do. And I'm going to tell you, run to the Father. Trust him with whatever. It may be that you've never put your faith in Christ. And I want you to know this morning, you can do that. You can just ask him to forgive you and say, "I want to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin the journey of learning how trustworthy God is." And you can run to him.
Thanks for listening. We believe that everyone needs to be connected to a local body of believers. If you are already a part of another church, that's great. If not, we'd love to see you on Sunday morning. You can connect with River Valley on Facebook or rvcoshkosh.com.